Father in heaven, I pray that you would be with here this evening, Lord, that your people have come eager to hear your word, Lord. Give them ears to hear. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the voice to speak and that your word would go forth and that would not return void. Bless this time, O Lord. Use these feeble lips. In Jesus' most holy name. Amen. It's been 2 months since we've been in the confession. And I want to give us a little bit of a recap, but there's chapter 16 on good works. So turn to that in your confession. And I've actually given this a name, and it's going to be called a jet tour through chapter 16 of good works, because we're going to move fast. There's a lot to get through. This evening, I will be stating and explaining chapter 16 of the Second London Baptist of the Confession of Faith. The title chapter is Of Good Works. The chapter has 7 paragraphs. I will be working through one paragraph at a time. For recap, I want to bring back to the forefront Dr. James Renahan's outline of the Second London Confession. Renahan divides a confession of 32 chapters into 4 sections. Chapters 1 through 6 are the first principles. Chapters 7 through 20 are things related to the covenant, which is that section that we are in now. Chapters 21 through 30 are things related to God-centered living, freedom and boundaries. And chapter 31 and 32 are things related to the world to come and last things. Since chapter 7, we've been in the section of the covenant. Chapters 7 through 20, with these subsections. In this section, from 7 through 20, there are 6 subsections, and I want to take note of those. So chapter 7 is defined as the covenant. Chapter 7 is the covenant defined. Chapter 8 is the covenant servant. Chapter 9 is the covenant setting. Chapter 10 through 13 are the covenant blessings, which are God's acts. We're done with those. We're now in chapter 14 through 20 are the means of receiving the covenant. Renahan says chapters 10 through 18 deal with facets of covenantal relations, not unlike the general description given in chapter 7-2 of our confession, which is of the covenant. Chapters 10 through 13 view the covenant relationship from God's point of view, the things that he does. And chapters 14 through 18 detail the covenant relationship from man's perspective, that which man does in response to God's gracious acts. We're now in the subsection of the covenant graces, man's acts, which include good works. This is the covenant relationship from man's perspective, that which man does in response to God's gracious acts. The covenant graces consist of 5 chapters, which are chapter 14 of saving faith, chapter 15 of repentance unto life and salvation, chapter 16 of good works, the chapter in which we're discussing this evening, chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints, and chapter 18 of the assurance of grace and salvation. The last time I taught it was from chapter 13 of sanctification of God's acts. I mentioned the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. Ordo salutis is just the Latin. And moving from chapter 15 to chapter 16, I think it's important to indicate what Dr. Renahan writes in the following quote. Chapters 10 through 15 each begin in one way or another with language that speaks of the ordo salutis. They contemplate the work of effectual calling and its various elements: justification, adoption, sanctification, faith, and repentance. Each one tied to the others as elements in the process of conversion. While not restricted to the inception of new life by the power of God, they nevertheless emphasize the Spirit's work in bringing people to life in Christ. In a sense, chapter 16, the one we're on now, departs from this pattern by turning attention exclusively to believers. Those who have received forgiveness through faith in Christ, good works have no place at all in effectual calling or justification. They are its fruit. The words of 11:2 must come to mind. And I read it now. Our confession, chapter 11:2. Faith receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Chapter 16 defines faith working by love, which is the chapter we're on, good works. With this backdrop in mind, we proceed to chapter 16. Unlike chapter 15, this chapter is virtually the same in all three confessions, Westminster, Savoy, and London Baptist, pretty much 98%. So we agree with our Presbyterian brothers and our Paedo-Baptist congregational brothers on this, 100%, almost. So starting with paragraph 1, good works defined. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. When the Christian Dr. Greg Bahnsen debated the atheist Dr. Gordon Stein on the existence of God, during the question and answer period, Dr. Stein asked Dr. Bahnsen if God was good. And part of that answer, Dr. Bahnsen answered, yes, he is. And after a few other questions, Bahnsen stated, what God says to be good is good because it reflects his own character. God is good and is the standard of goodness. In Mark chapter 10, 17 through 18, with the corresponding passage being Luke 18, 18 through 19, Jesus had a conversation with the rich young ruler. Mark 10, 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Some have tried to use this passage to teach that Jesus was not God because he says that no one is good except God alone. John Gill says this regarding that. This is said not as denying that he was good or as being angry with him for calling him so, but in order to lead this young man to a true knowledge of him and his goodness and even of his proper deity. The point here in the confession is that God is good and is the standard of goodness. Therefore, good works are defined by him in his holy word and law. And if it doesn't come from God's word, then it is not warranted and is devised by men out of blind zeal or upon a pretense of good intentions. Regarding those things men devised out of blind zeal and a pretense of good intentions, one of the passages that the confession cites is Matthew 15:9, in answer to the tradition of the Pharisees, which they lifted above the commandment of God. Matthew 15:17 says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines of men, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The teaching of the confession is grounded in Holy Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Our Baptist Catechism, question number 4, says, what is the Word of God? The answer is the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God and the only certain rule of faith and obedience. Question number 6, what things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scriptures? The answer is the Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requireth of men. Let us not lean on our own understanding and be wise in our own eyes, but let us trust what the Lord has spoken in his word and go to that for what he defines good works to be. Moving on to paragraph 2, the nature of good works. These good works done in obedience to God's commands are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus, thereunto having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Paragraph 2 begins with the words, these good works are done in obedience to God's commandments. It's referring back to paragraph 1, which are those that God has commanded in his holy word. They are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. Those that have been effectually called by God's word and spirit are raised to spiritual life, which brings forth fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Repeating the words from chapter 11, 2 again, which says, faith, receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but it is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. That's an important thing to know and to maybe even commit to memory. A month ago, Pastor Aaron was going to be teaching on this chapter of good works. And he was going to do the evening service, but by God's providence, Pastor Nate wasn't able to make it. And Aaron was going to fill the pulpit and speak on good works on, in Nate's behalf from the confession. But his studying the confession, it pointed to James chapter 2 when he was reading it and studying it. And one of the proof texts that was James chapter 2, Aaron thought about and he said, wow, you know what? I'm going to preach on James chapter 2. And he ended up preaching on the passage about faith and faith without works being dead by God's providence. Just like today, when Nate was speaking, that was awesome. That suddenly hit his throat. And in the passage in Peter, God, by his providence, when Christ comes, it's going to be as a thief in the night. And it's going to come unexpected, and God used that by his providence. He did the same here. So Aaron ended up changing the sermon to James chapter 2, 14 through 26. It was a good sermon. If you were not there, go back and find it on our website and listen to it. My point is that paragraph 2, which we are addressing in the confession, is where the proof text from James chapter 2 is listed regarding good works, spoken of as fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. We will read the passage that Pastor Aaron preached on, James chapter 2, 14 through 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, if you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Pastor Aaron taught us that in that scripture, justification can mean two different things. It can declare something is true as a legal declaration, or it can vindicate or verify something that is true. And he argued that in that passage, it was not the legal declaration that we receive in justification, not guilty, have the righteousness of Christ upon you, but that it was the one to verify that something is true. When a person by faith receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness, this faith, the alone instrument of justification, this faith is the alone instrument of justification. This is the declarative or legal sense of justification. When a person believes in Christ, their sins are forgiven and God declares the person is righteous. In the case of James, the justification being spoken of is vindication or showing the validity of. In other words, a true and lively faith produces good works, which are fruits and evidence of that faith and is no dead faith. It is important to understand that our good works do not save us. It is Christ and his work alone that saves us. Dr. Renahan says, while works have no part in our justification, they have everything to do with our new life and bring many blessings to believers. Moving forward in the paragraph, it mentions six of these blessings. It goes on to say, speaking about good works, and by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having the fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. Let's let the Holy Scriptures speak of these blessings. We're going to not go through all of them, but when God's word speaks, God himself has said that my word goes out and does not return void. May this go out and not return void. We're going to go to the Scriptures on three of these. There's six. We're not going to go through all of them for time's sake. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. God doesn't just see our outward works. He sees our heart. We are naked before him. The confession says, by these good works, believers manifest their thankfulness. Psalm 116:12 says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. John Gill says of this verse, the sense of the psalmist is that he would not only give thanks for the mercies that he had received, but continue to pray to God for more. And this was all the return he was capable of making. Good works also strengthen our assurance. A lot of people ask, how do I know I'm a Christian? And they struggle with assurance. Second Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 5 says, "Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge, in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." It will be abundantly supplied to you. Good works edify the brethren. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." For time's sake, we're going to move down to the sixth blessing. By these good works, believers glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. The apostle says this to the Philippians, Philippians 1:8, starting at 1:8. "For God is my witness, how long for you, I long for you all the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Moving toward the end of paragraph 2, I'm going to read the modern English version of the 1689, which is approved by Dr. Barcelos. "Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that they bear the fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome, eternal life." Paul says this to the Ephesians, and many people probably have this verse memorized. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The fruit is holiness, both in the life of the believer and in his fellows who observe him. And the end is eternal life. Salvation involves all of life. It is not merely a momentary profession of faith, a decision for Jesus forgotten after a period, but is a lifelong process of growing conformity to Christ. This is not to confuse justification and sanctification. Each has its own proper place. But we must never ignore the latter for the former. Both are essential part of the working of God and the believer. The last part of the paragraph is an excellent statement of that relationship. That was Renahan. So when it talks about the end being eternal life, we need to look at our whole lives and God working in our whole lives. And Matthew Poole says this in his commentary on Romans 6:22, which is a proof text of this last part of the confession. He says, "In your lifetime, you increase in grace and holiness, and that is no small fruit or advantage. And then, at your death, you shall have everlasting life." I'll add to this, to what he says there, that if you're alive on earth when Christ comes again at the second coming, you will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. We will all be changed. So the point is when the believer dies now, when Christ has not come back yet, we're holy. We're now purified in heaven. And when Christ comes back, those that are alive, we're not going to have to be raised from the dead with our physical bodies. They're going to be miraculously changed, and we're going to be holy, and death will be swallowed up in victory. Moving on to paragraph 3, the source and practice of good works. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is a necessary and actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. The main point here is that our ability to do good works doesn't come from us. We don't get the glory. They come from the Spirit of Christ. They're a supernatural. The confession gives John chapter 15, 4 and 6. John chapter 15 is probably one of my favorite passages in Scripture, or verses maybe, out of many. But starting in John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Again, John Gill's comments on this passage. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. The former of these is an exhortation to continue in the exercise of faith and love upon Christ, holding to him the head, cleaving to him with full purpose of heart, and so deriving life, grace, strength, and nourishment from him. The latter is a promise encouraging to the former. For as Christ is formed in the hearts of his people, he continues there as the living principle of all grace. And so as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me," which strongly expresses the necessity of abiding in Christ by fresh, repeated acts of faith. I love that. And it is easy to observe that when believers depart from Christ, though it be but partially and for a time, for they cannot finally and totally depart from him. If you are God's, you cannot leave him. He will come and get you, and he will pull you back up from the mud again, and he will strengthen you, and he will cause you to grow. For they cannot finally and totally depart from him. And what a poor, withered, fruitless condition they are, both in their frames and duties. I repeat, believers continue in the exercise of faith and love upon Christ. I'm speaking that to you. Continue in that. Continue in the exercise of faith and love upon Christ, to continue to abide in him daily by repeated acts of faith. Our life, grace, strength, and nourishment are from him. We need to go to him every day because he's the one who gives us the strength. He is the vine, we are the branches. In addition to the graces the believers have already received, which you could go back and read about in the last four chapters, Good works also require an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. One of the proof texts the confession gives is Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Chad Van Dixhorn writes in his book, Confessing the Faith, the reality is that our sufficiency is from God. Nor is it the case that the graces we receive from Christ are themselves able to generate good works. It is not the case that God sets the ball rolling and the rest is up to us. Rather, to paraphrase Philippians 2:13, we need God himself to continue working in us, making us willing to do, and then actually to do what is God's good pleasure. In other words, to do good works requires the ongoing work of God in our lives. Just because this is the case, we are not to sit back and say, I don't have to do anything, God is already working. Or I'm going to wait till the Holy Spirit gives me a nudge before acting. We are not to make that kind of a conclusion. It's an error. The confession calls this kind of thinking living in negligence. The thinking that I'm going to wait for the Spirit to give me the nudge before I go and do any good works. To repeat Philippians 2:12, which says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The confession speaks of this by saying we ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in us. How are we to do this? How are we to stir up the grace of God that is, if we're not to be negligent, what are we to do? The Reform understanding of this is to make diligent use of the means of grace. If you've not heard of the means of grace, then let this come to the front of your thoughts, especially on Lord's Day. Take a bold note of this. R.C. Sproul says in his book, Truths We Confess, in many churches, new members take vows. And one of the vows they take is to vow to make diligent use of the means of grace. This is where we need to be active and where the active and quiet aspects come together. To make diligent use of the means of grace is to be earnestly disciplined and to be engaged in regular Bible study. It means being engaged in regular prayer. It means being regular in church attendance, experiencing Christian fellowship, participating in the sacraments, and engaging in outreach. These activities are means of grace. They are instruments by which we make use of and expose ourselves to the assistance of God's grace and our personal growth. Some of the things that Sproul mentions here are not technically a means of grace, but he gets the point. When we hear the preaching of the word and partake in the sacraments, those are the main means of grace. Ryan Davidson, in his book, A Primer on the Ordinary Means of Grace, Green Pastures, he says this, regarding the ministry of the word, the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, baptism, and prayer, he says, are the regular channels that the Lord uses to strengthen and nurture the faith of his people in the grace that Christ has wrought for them. He's saying those are the regular channels. The preaching of the word, when we come to church, like was said this morning, we should come eager to hear the word of God because that's a channel where God's going to send us his grace and strengthen us and feed us that we may continue on as Christians. J.B. Fesco, in his little book, A Christian's Guide to Growing in Holiness, Understanding Sanctification, says this. A person must use the means that Christ has placed at his disposal, word, sacrament, and prayer. Just as a person cannot survive unless he eats a healthy diet, a person must feed upon Christ. Throughout the reading of the word, attending to the preaching of the word, a regular use of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, and diligent prayer. Moreover, a person must recognize that no amount of human effort will subdue the old man. Rather, the old man has been subjected to the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit who continues to mortify the old man. The Holy Spirit makes the reading, preaching, and administration of the Lord's Supper an effectual means of mortification. Acts 2:41 says, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." And we desire, Hebrews 6:11 says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We need to imitate those, what I just read in Acts. They were devoted continually to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Moving to paragraph 4, limitations of good works. They who in their obedience attain the greatest height, which is possible in this life, are so far from being able to supererogate and do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much, which in duty they are bound to do. This paragraph is saying that the most obedient Christian in this life falls short of much, which in duty of what we are bound to do. The confession uses the word supererogate, which means to do more than is required, ordered, or expected. This should humble us before God, amongst our brethren, before God and amongst our brethren, who you may think that you're a lot farther in your holiness. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now there's a historical backdrop in paragraph 4 and 5 that have to do with Roman Catholicism. In this paragraph, it has to do with the Roman Catholic teaching that some saints live such a righteous life or lives that they surpassed what God required of them by their good works. Hence the word supererogate. And they not only gained direct entrance into heaven, but they had excess merit left over. This excess merit then goes into what they called the treasury of merit. And it was accessible to others. The spark that lit the Reformation on fire was Martin Luther. And he protested against indulgences in his 95 Theses. Johann Tetzel was the main salesperson, promising more money. The more money you gave, the sooner their dead members would be freed from purgatory into heaven. His famous pitch was, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." The treasure of merit is connected to the selling of indulgences. This merit that was in the treasury of merit could be drawn from the treasury of merit and given to other people through these indulgences. But it was only by the authority of the church that was allowed to do that. And Tetzel was selling that and saying, "Hey, if you buy this, you can free people from purgatory. And if you buy this, you can even make it into heaven. This is signed by the Pope itself." And where that merit came from was from this treasury. And the church had the keys to it. The Roman Catholic Church had the keys to it. So this chapter is speaking towards that. And this was the Reformed answer against that. It's saying, no matter how much works you do, you can never go above and beyond. So Luke 17:7 says, "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? And this part right here, we should let it hit home. So you too, when you have done all the things which you are commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done. We can't surpass. Our good works, we can't outdo ourselves. Moving on to paragraph 5, the weakness of good works. This also has a backdrop. We cannot by our best works, pardon of sin. Start all over. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. By reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit, have done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. In Adam, both Jews and Gentiles were born under the moral law of God and failed to keep it in being born under a covenant of works. And all are accountable to God. None of us, by our best works, are able to pardon sin or earn salvation at the hand of God. That's what Christ came to do, and that's why it's good news. That's what the gospel is. We are saved by his work alone. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. There is a great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God. We are not able of ourselves by our best works, we're not able to fill this gap to take us to this glory where we need to go. Only the eternal Son of God that became flesh fills the gap and takes those that have true faith in him the distance to the glory to come. He's the one who takes us that distance. He's the one who fills that gap. Going back to chapter 7, paragraph 1 of the confession, we've heard this kind of language before. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could have never attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. We've already stated in paragraph 2 that any good work that we do proceeds from his Spirit. But as they are performed by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. This includes even our best works. Oh, may we focus our eyes on Christ at this point. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away. Even as redeemed sinners, we still possess a remaining corruption that taints our best works. Renahan says, no one will stand before the judgment throne and be accepted on the basis of his own good works. Now, there's also a historical backdrop here that has to do with Roman Catholic theology. In Roman Catholic theology, those who cooperate with grace, they receive at baptism, remain in a state of justification until they commit a mortal sin. If someone loses his justification by committing a mortal sin, he can be justified again through penance. Penance involves confession, priestly absolution, and the assignment of the works of satisfaction. By doing the works of satisfaction, the repentant sinner gains congruous merit. The Roman Catholic Church makes a distinction between condign merit and congruous merit. Condign merit is so good that it earns the reward of a just God. Congruous merit is not that good. It's merely good enough that it would be fitting or congruous for God to reward it. The reward is restoration of that state of justification. Paragraph 5 is the Reform response to the Roman Catholic concept of merit. The question is, does God accept the good works of believers? The answer is yes. In Christ as our covenant head, they are accepted. Paragraph 6 addresses this to which we now move. The acceptableness of Christian good works. Yet, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Matthew Poole comments on this. He says, "He hath made us accepted in the beloved, having chosen us in Christ. He likewise favors us, is well pleased with us in Christ, to whom we are united, whose members we are, and in whom God looks upon us. We are hateful in ourselves as sinners, but accepted in Christ as sons." 1 Peter 2:4 says, "And coming to him as to living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Believers offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our good works are accepted through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Even when we pray, that's why we say, "In Jesus' name." Because it's through our mediator. And when God looks at us, he looks at us through our mediator. He looks at us through Christ. Looks at us through his righteousness. 1 Peter 2:6 says, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." The Scriptures also speak of God rewarding good works. Jesus teaches this in Matthew 25:14-30. And the parable of the talents is what that is. But he also talks about the sheep and the goats in the time of judgment. And that's the one I want to read. And we're getting close here to being done. So wake up if you're falling asleep and listen to this. Matthew 25:31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, the second part of this is the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment. He does call these people brothers. The ones that he says, the ones that you did it to, these brothers of mine, you did it to me. I believe there's a churchly context to that. I believe that in the local body, I believe this is where we do all the one another's and we can actually do those things when someone in the congregation is sick. Us as fellow believers can go do that and feed them and clothe them and visit them. If someone's in prison, in those days, Christians were going to prison and other Christians might have been scared to go see them because they didn't want to be known as a Christian, because that's why he was there in the first place, because maybe he was preaching the gospel or something. And, well, you know what? We go visit him in prison, whatever it may be. But I believe that's in a churchly context where we do those things. And that's where we're doing it to Christ, because we're his body. And if we're doing that to one another, we're doing it to him because it's his body. And those unbelievers, they weren't doing it at all. They weren't part of a churchly context. All right, moving on. Here's a thought here. I always had the thought when I read this, and I've spoken this to other people and asked them if they thought the same thing, but what's interesting is that both parties, the sheep and the goats, the sheep even asked, when did I do this? And the goat said, when do we do this? I guess the point is that, have anyone of you here today thought that you're breathing? Have you thought about your breathing? You're breathing, right? But you don't think about it, but you're doing it. Well, those sheep, they were doing it because they had new life in them and they were Christians. And those things naturally came about them, out of them, and they didn't always know they were doing it. That's why they said, when do we do those things? But they were doing it. And the other people were unregenerate. They didn't know otherwise anyway. But Paul, writing to the Corinthian church regarding death, speaks of being at home. He speaks of home at being alive on this earth. He talks about being at home in the body. And he talks about being absent as having died and gone to heaven and being with the Lord. So in 2 Corinthians 5:9, it says, therefore, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done in the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christians that stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Before moving forward, there's an analogy that I wanted to bring up. And how can God receive our works that are filthy rags? Have any of you ever received a drawing from your two-year-old and possibly put it on the refrigerator and they said, look what I did, mommy or daddy? And you go, yeah, very nice, son or daughter, and put it up there, and you put it up there to display it. So our Heavenly Father receives our good works, but he does do it in Christ, okay? But they're not worthy. But he gives us Christ, and Christ makes them worthy, and he receives them even though they're tainted. But at the same time, I want to point out that it is the Spirit working that does that. All right, moving on to the last paragraph. The rejection of non-Christian works. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use, both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end to the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is even more sinful, displeasing to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. I think this is John Gill here. I just might not have wrote it, but he says, or whatsoever you do in natural, civil, or religious respect, in preaching, hearing, praying, fasting, giving of alms, whatever in the closet, in the family, in the church, or in the world, in private or in public, do all to the glory of God. God's glory is the end of all his works and actions in creation, providence, in grace, in election, in the covenant, in the blessings and promises of it, in redemption, in the effectual calling, and in the bringing many sons to glory. The same is the end of all Christ's actions as man and mediator, of his doctrines and miracles, of his obedience, sufferings, and death in this world, and of his interceding life in the other. Who, as he lives to make intercession for us, lives unto God, to the glory of God. And therefore, the glory of God should be the end of all our actions. Those are the proper ends. Besides, without this, no action can truly be called good or a good work. If a man seeks himself, his own glory, and popular applause, or has any sinister and selfish end in view in what he does, it cannot be said, nor will it be accounted by God to be good, a good action. The point here is that the unregenerate, even though they are doing what God commands, they do not have a heart purified by faith. And they're not doing it under the glory of God. And therefore, in the sight of God, it's not truly a good work. And it can't qualify them or prepare anyone to receive grace from God. Jesus gives some examples of works done, but with wrong motives. We're going to close with this. Matthew 6:2, speaking of the Pharisees, he says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. The motive was incorrect. Matthew 6:5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. With what has already been said, the confession takes it further and says that if the unregenerate neglects to do the command of God, as far as not even doing them at all, it's even more sinful and displeasing to God. We already read in Matthew regarding the goats, right? He says, you didn't do this. And even in our lives and as we live, even unbelievers, to keep God's commands, there is a beneficial use to them. And there's consequences if you disobey them if you're an unbeliever. God is good and his law is good. There are sometimes earthly consequences. When we go against God's commands, whether we're a believer or an unbeliever, in other words, there's earthly consequences if we disobey God's commands, if we're a believer or an unbeliever. In this sense, even the unbeliever, if he obeys the commandment of God, they're on a higher ground than not doing them at all. And if he doesn't do them, it's more sinful. So in closing, let us give thanks to God that he has given us his son and has adopted us into his family, and that we are his sons and daughters, and that he is our heavenly father, and that he may continue to work his good works in us, and that when we do it, we will do it to glorify him. Amen.